going through the confession. On page 685, we'll be on chapter 26, beginning with paragraphs 14 and 15. These final two paragraphs, 14 and 15, are oriented towards associationalism, churches associating with one another in a formal manner. Baptists can be very independent, fiercely so at times. A fundamental concept of Baptist ecclesiology is the autonomy of the local church. There is no higher man-made authority over that church. The idea of a formal relationship between churches appears to some to trample the independence of the local church. However, since we are merely expositing our confession of faith and not trying to make an apologetic or defense of our belief, we'll simply focus on what the confession is saying. Paragraph 14 of chapter 26. As each church and all members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Churches and each member of the church are to pray for other churches. Just as no man is an island to himself, neither is each church to be isolated from other churches. Christ is working to build his church, and this is through the means of local churches throughout the world. The first point that is made is to pray. It is not given as a suggestion, but as an obligation. We are bound to pray. It is not something to do occasionally, or if we think about it, the frequency is continually. Paul often tells the church that he constantly remembers them in his prayers. He demonstrates by his actions the ongoing prayers for one another, not just one another as individuals, but also as churches. The scope of our prayer is unbounded. In Acts 1:8, before Christ ascended, he commissioned the proclamation of the gospel to begin in Jerusalem, then expand to Judea and Samaria, and to the entire world. This is the scope of our prayer. Because we know that Christ is working throughout the world, our prayer should be broad as well. The confession states all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions. This is a very loving and gracious explanation of the scope of our prayers. We would take great comfort knowing that believers somewhere else in our country or in the world with such an attitude are praying for us. As our church prospers spiritually, and as our church may have challenges to face, we know this experience is common to all believers and to all churches. Thus, we can readily pray for them from our experience. Now, note, experience does not define truth, nor does it define what is morally right or wrong. But in this context, I'm referring to the life of the individual pressing forward in their sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit, and also the church collective likewise advancing the cause of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. It is through that process or experience where we understand the advances for Christ and our setbacks in our spiritual walk. In this way, we can pray with empathy for others. The confession advises that churches ought to hold communion among themselves. We need to ask what is intended by the word communion. In his studies of the framing of our confession, Jim Renahan explains that this is to be considered a formal association of churches, not merely informal fellowship. So in order for churches to formally associate with other churches, they should have much in common, like a confession of faith, so that their efforts will be in harmony to one another and not in opposition to one another. As a result, if a confession of faith is used as a standard to define each church that will associate with one another, then those churches will be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. A mere informal gathering of churches would find it difficult to achieve the final purpose of communion stated at the end of this paragraph, for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. These are churches that are laboring together for the advancement of the kingdom through the increased benefit of working together. It is important to note that the focus is on spiritual matter. These churches join together spiritually. The local association that our church belongs to makes this statement in their constitution of the association. It consists of particular churches who have agreed to associate together at stated times to obey the word of God, promote their own interests, and the good of common causes found among them. It is interesting to note that our local association will celebrate 30 years this fall when the quarterly gathering is held here at our church. It is a privilege for our churches to gather together for worship. Having sister churches in close proximity is a blessing we need to take advantage of. And I'd like to exhort us to be diligent to attend our combined worship services. We need to avoid thinking that our own evening service has been suspended, therefore I'll stay at home. Rather, we need to see that our evening service has been moved and combined with all of our sister churches so we can enjoy worshiping and fellowshipping together. Yes, it does require an effort to attend, but is that a reason to not go or merely an excuse? With a little effort, people can carpool together and enjoy more time of fellowship with one another on the Lord's Day while they drive there. I fear that since we have been in association for 30 years, we have forgotten what a privilege it is to worship with our sister churches. We no longer make it a priority to attend, and as a result, we end up staying at home. Of all the churches, we presently have it the easiest to attend because we're in the middle. The next quarterly gathering is at Trinity at the end of July. Plan now to attend. God has made the Lord's Day for our benefit. If I put little effort into it, I will get little benefit from it. The more effort we put into the Lord's Day, the more deeply we can enjoy communion with Christ and His people. Paragraph 15. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured, in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures, either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. When people gather together in any type of organization, there will be misunderstandings and difficulties that arise. Some issues may be a matter of sin. Others may be differences of opinion. Paragraph 12 and 13 in this chapter speak of church censures and church disciplines. But what happens if a person believes that his elders are out of line and in a serious matter? No efforts at resolution are successful to achieve agreement. This paragraph introduces what Sam Waldron refers to as advisory assemblies. There could also be differences between churches that arise, or an offense may occur, or possibly even false teaching may be encountered. This paragraph is a provision to address such situations. The involved churches send trusted men as their messengers, men whom they trust and believe possess godly wisdom. These men function as mediators or counselors who investigate the matters at hand. It is desired that in a multitude of counselors that a wise decision can be given in the matter. What is important to note is that this assembly does not have authority over any person or over any church. It merely provides recommendation or its interpretation of the matter. Their report is given to the churches so that each church can evaluate this council. This paragraph is using the framework of associational churches to provide counsel and guidance on resolving issues without compromising the autonomy of each local church. In a highly simplified manner, it is asking a trusted friend for advice on a difficult dilemma or situation. You seek them out because you want their input. While you may not follow their recommendation, you do have more information and wisdom with which to make a decision. This brings to a conclusion our look at chapter 26 on the church. It is a lengthy chapter that helps explain aspects of Baptist polity. The last two paragraphs we looked at this evening on associationalism make a good transition to the next chapter, chapter 27. And in chapter 27, we look at the communion and fellowship of the saints. Again, in the hymn book, it's on page 685 still. It is the mutual union that believers enjoy in religious worship and in doctrine and discipline. The closer the relationship, the deeper and more common is the union. A Christian from a Presbyterian and a Baptist church can enjoy fellowship together, and they can have great warmth and friendship between themselves. However, two Presbyterians or two Baptists will have even closer fellowship because they are more like-minded. But this relationship has an important foundation, Jesus Christ. Paragraph 1 establishes the proper framework and foundation for the communion of the saints. And paragraph 2 is a practical application of that union between believers. At creation, Adam was made to worship God and to delight in his company forever. Adam's posterity would enjoy rich fellowship with one another as they worshiped God, but sin. I would posit that it is in Christ where this close fellowship is restored between men again and will be fully realized in eternity when death and sin will be no more. Paragraph 1 of chapter 27. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ by their head, by his spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. The union of saints is based on the work of the Spirit by faith. While saints are elect from before the foundation of the world, we do not enjoy union with Christ until the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart. When that regeneration does occur in time, the Spirit indwells us and we enjoy a living and vital union with Christ. Salvation is realized. The confession goes on to make a qualification of what union is not. It says they are not made thereby one person with him. This is an explicit statement that believers are not deified in any way. They are not made partakers of the substance of the Godhead. This was an issue in the 17th century with some interpreting union with Christ in some mythical pantheistic way. And we see similar issues in our day with Mormons and Eastern religions. The confession then states positively how our union is directly related to Christ. We have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. This theme, our union with Christ, is an endless well of riches. As the widow's jar of oil did not run out, so the depth and breadth of our union with Christ will be discovered for eternity itself. The confession is not attempting to describe this union, but to establish a foundation. Because I am united to Christ, because my brother in Christ is also united to Christ, therefore, I am to have communion with my brother in Christ. Before I can commune with my brother, I must understand my union with Christ. In a systematic theology, R.L. Dabney speaks to this union. It is a lengthy quote, however, it is relatively easy to understand and follow. Dabney writes, "The nature of this union is to be deduced from a full comparison of all the representations by which the word illustrates it. In one place, it is described by the union of a vine with its branches, and in another, of the stock of an olive tree with its limbs. The stock is Christ, diffusing life and fructifying sap through all its branches. Second, our Savior briefly likens this union to that between himself and his Father in John 17. Grace will bring the whole body of the elect into a sweet accord with Christ and each other, and harmony of interest and volition, bearing some small relation to that of the Father and the Son. Third, we find the union compared by Paul to that between the head and the members in the body, the head Christ being the seat and source of vitality and volition, as well as of sense and intelligence, the members being united to it by a common set of nerves and community of feeling and life and motion. Fourth, we find the union likened to that between husband and wife, whereby the indissoluble and sacred tie, they are constituted one legal person, the husband being the ruler, but both being united by a tender affection and complete community of interest and of legal obligations. Fifth, it is illustrated by the union of the stones in the house to their foundation cornerstone, where the latter sustains all the rest, and they are cemented to it and to each other, forming one whole. But stones are inanimate, and therefore the sacred writer indicates that the simile is, in its nature, inadequate to express the whole truth by describing the cornerstone as a living thing and the other stones as living things together, comprising a spiritual temple. As adopted sons and daughters of Christ, the confession speaks to our relationship with one another. Remembering that we are adopted in Christ, and Christ is our head, the head of the church, then Christians are related to one another through adoption to enjoy fellowship and to fulfill mutual obligations. Our fellowship with one another is through the gifts and graces that Christ has bestowed upon each of us. As Paul instructed the Corinthians that the body of Christ is one, yet has many members, each member fulfilling its role and function. Each one is necessary. Think of a sport, a team sport, football, baseball, basketball. Each player has a function and purpose as the game is played. While the game clock is running, only so many players are actually on the playing field. But throughout the game, players are substituted in and out to maximize the overall effect of the team. The confession briefly mentions the nature of communion when it says, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. It then takes more time to emphasize the imperative to have communion. It is not something optional. I don't merely show up for the Sunday worship service and leave, thinking I have fulfilled my spiritual obligation. Regarding this communion, the confession says that we are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do bring about their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. What are the benefits of belonging to a local church? It is the fellowship of believers helping each other as they strive together in faith in the world in which they live. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And he is restating Christ's words from John 13. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There are many voices calling for attention. There are many worthy causes that need both monies and volunteers. There is no end to people that need a helping hand. I would suggest that we consider to begin helping others by looking to our local church, helping not just other Christians, but other Christians who are united together in the same local church. Believers outside our local church might be considered extended family, but the people within our church can be considered immediate family. The confession uses the language of obligation. It is a duty and responsibility. Having communion and fellowship goes against the attitude of individualism in our culture. It goes against a smorgasbord church that meets my needs. What the confession is informing us is that our participation in communion is to meet the needs of others. The moral principles from the Sermon on the Mount speak to this. The words of Christ that is most blessed to give than to receive speak to this. The essence of Christian love is this. Our attitude will determine if this duty is a burden or if it is a joy, but the duty does remain. Paragraph 2 of chapter 27. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his own goods and possessions. The topics in this paragraph can be considered strange and foreign in an era of easy believism. It starts out with the audacity to state that believers are bound to maintain fellowship and communion. This means an obligation. It is not a preference that is suggested, but is an obligation to be fulfilled. The paragraph opens with saints by profession, If you claim to be a Christian, then this applies to you. And it also means that there is not some checklist or set of tasks that must be accomplished before you qualify. It is simply a profession of faith in Christ. Christ knows the heart of each individual. We do not. As a result, we take people at their profession of faith. But if that profession is made, it means that you claim to be a part of the body of Christ, not some isolated individual. The church is comprised of a group of believers, and each one is bound to pray for others. There are three ways in which we are bound from the first portion of this paragraph. First is fellowship in the worship of God. Second is doing other spiritual services that promote mutual edification. And third is charitable relief. First is common fellowship in the worship of God. This is simply attending the regular services of the church. God has made us as social creatures, and He has so ordered the Christian life to utilize the public worship as a means to promote our spiritual growth. If we neglect this means that God has given to us, we should not be surprised if our spiritual walk is languishing. This idea of obligation in the corporate worship of God is not popular in our culture, and it is also contrary to the selfishness of the flesh. We want to do things our way and according to our desires. But attending the corporate worship of God places us under the subjection of the local church. God utilizes structure and organization throughout our lives. We have civil magistrates we must obey. Children must obey their parents. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to submit to Christ. Employees are to submit to employers. Believers in church are to submit to their pastors. This is how God has arranged and organized the social order. I mentioned that this fellowship is attending the regular services of the church. It is not just showing up late for the 11 a.m. worship service. It is arriving on time or even a few minutes early. It is also attending the teaching hour of Sunday school. Again, arriving on time and not halfway through the hour. But wait, there's more. It is also attending the evening worship service too, as you are doing. We are to strive to honor the Lord on His day and to rest in it. The services of the church are an excellent tool that greatly aid us to honor God and to rest. However, I should quickly add, we are a commuter church, and distance can be a hindrance to some, and the end of the day can likewise be a burden for our older saints. There is a logistics issue of a long afternoon prior to the evening service. Yet I would encourage us to be diligent to strive to make the best use of the day, regardless of our individual circumstance. If you regularly miss a particular service, then you must be diligent and determined to change your habit. But be determined to do it. Look to Christ for strength to better honor and worship Him. At creation, God created one day in seven for our benefit. Do not neglect this opportunity. And arriving on time is done out of respect to God. It acknowledges the church where God has put me. It acknowledges the leadership of the church in setting of the times of worship. And finally, it acknowledges that God has the right to all of my time, especially time set aside to worship Him. The second way in which we are bound in this paragraph is other spiritual services that promote mutual edification. An important note is the emphasis on spiritual services. These are things to help build up one another in our most holy faith. It is an extension of our corporate worship of God. If we truly worship together, it will spill out in various ways in our lives together. Some simple but tangible examples might include meeting together for prayer and Bible study, sending notes of encouragement, sharing and recommending books and literature to build up our faith. This is the fellowship we enjoy after our worship services and which spill out into our weeks. Sometimes we can use the additional services of the church through the week, but we should also take advantage of one-on-one means to reach out to people. In the process of reaching out to others, we must be gracious in reaching out and be gracious to those reaching out to us. As we become close to one another, we should not take offense easily by something said or done by the other person. We are to work and labor together. There is give and take. There is love overlooking an offense. Just as marriage is to continue and work through better or worse, sickness or health, richer or poorer, relationships within the body of Christ are likewise to persevere together. How is it that we are bound together? Why is it that we are to care and help one another? It is our union in Christ. Our focus is to minister Christ to one another. We are to always look to Christ in all that we do. I am not saying that there is a magic formula for a victorious Christian life without struggle, but I am saying that by keeping Christ foremost in our thoughts and actions, that we will have the proper attitude as we work out our salvation together. Moving on, the third way in which we are bound is charitable relief. While we want to build up each other spiritually, we must not neglect real physical needs that arise. When one part of the body is in need and cannot care for itself, other parts of the body can reach out in tangible ways to assist. We do not want to simply say, "Be warm and be fed," but fail to give a blanket or a basket of food. We need to give action to our words and give them a blanket and give them food. This idea moves into the challenging area of providing physical relief. But realize that it is within the context of a Christian community. The person in need is trying, but is in a situation that exceeds their abilities. They know that they are biblically instructed to labor and work, and yet the particular providence they are in is great. This is an occasion for Christian brethren to help them through the circumstance to the other side. If someone is walking along and falls down, they need to get up again. If they are trying to get up but need help, then the amount of aid is reduced because both parties are working together to achieve a result. The helper is not lifting the full weight of the person, but only a portion. And the person trying to get up doesn't have to lift their full weight because another is assisting them. However, if the person on the ground decides not to try, then the helper will be wasting their efforts and may injure themselves in the process. The person on the ground needs to be exhorted, maybe even cajoled, to put forth some effort. Then, together, the desired result can be achieved. There is a context for all of this. Our communion and fellowship is to be extended in three ways or in three spheres: in families, in churches, and to fellow believers. To those closest to us, to those somewhat close to us, and those related to us but are far away. First is to families. A family is responsible first to their own members. Families are the building block of society. There is a moral obligation to care for one another in families. This is regardless of their spiritual state, but if family members are Christians, then there is added joy in helping them. If an older parent has lost their spouse and is in need, then the children have first responsibility to help and assist. They are in the best position to know the needs and provide support. If an older person has lost their spouse and does not have children, then the church is to care for the widows and orphans. And the second sphere is the church. As I mentioned, widows that belong to a church should be cared for by the church. But also, as members of a church have fellowship together, smaller needs become apparent, and fellow believers can reach out to help. This is the concept of neighbor helping neighbor. We labor together to worship God. We labor together to help one another. It is important that we do not take this idea and impose incorrect expectations or ideals upon each other. Our circumstances, both individually and of the church, provide guidance and help to set parameters. For example, in a community-based church where the people live in close proximity to one another, they can almost walk to one another's homes. There is a much closer and intimate level to the level of helping. But in a more commuter-oriented church situation like ours, distance becomes a factor that will change the character of how people are able to relate. However, what all churches share in common are pastors. Share with your pastors your needs and concerns. First, they can pray for you. Second, they can help provide advice. And third, they can bring in other people who can help you. The church also has deacons, men given the task to administer the affairs of the church and the physical needs of the church. These men get things done. The body of Christ is to work together. Christ has established the church. He has given structure and organization to his church, and we are responsible to work together in that framework. The last sphere is to help fellow Christians. We can help friends and family who belong to other churches. We know these people. We know their needs. And God has enabled me to be in a position to help and minister to them. And there are Christians we do not know that have needs. This is where the broader context of missions, both home and abroad, comes into play. For example, there are a number of missionary efforts that we support with money and prayer. We know of their needs and have decided to partner with them both financially and in prayers. There are other efforts where we support their labors, but we are only able to help in prayer. While there are countless believers and churches in need throughout the world, we can focus on those that we know and for the rest trust that God will provide and sustain. By being a part of a local association, we can pray and support the local churches that we associate with. For our national association, we can pray and support like-minded brethren throughout our country. And when we travel, we can meet these people and worship with them. And the missionaries that we support keep our eye on the world, reminding us that God is working throughout the world for His purposes. This paragraph ends with an important caveat, private property rights. It informs us that the fellowship and communion seen in Scripture and expressed by the confession is not any form of collectivism. Each individual retains ownership and control over their possessions. The communion of goods seen in the early chapter of Acts has no scriptural warrant that that behavior was to be normative for believers in the church. And in fact, later chapters in Acts, chapter 6, show that communal property did not turn out well for the early church at Jerusalem. And in a more contemporary situation, when the pilgrims first landed in America in 1620, they too tried communal living. What was the result for them? It was an utter failure, a change to private property rights. There's a balance between what we own and how we choose to use it and helping fellow believers in need. Each Christian answers not to fellow believers, but to Christ. Sam Waldron helpfully writes, "We are one in and through Christ. We are not one directly. Therefore, our property first belongs to Christ and only through Him to each other. We must respect the fact that our brother's property belongs to him as divine stewardship. We have no direct claim upon his goods." As we conclude this chapter, there is a helpful relationship between our adoption in Christ and the communion or fellowship of the saints. It is in Christ. As we keep our eyes on Christ, we can fellowship more closely and richly with one another. Deep relationships built upon Christ are a tiny taste of heavenly fellowship that we will enjoy in eternity. Let us press on now in our fellowship with one another in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are in Christ, and because of our federal head, Christ, that we can enjoy fellowship and communion with one another. We thank you that you have so ordered our churches that we can worship together, that we can help and sustain one another. We thank you that you have not left us to be alone, but that you have provided the community of believers for our assistance. We pray that you would help us to labor in our own local churches. We pray for our sister churches in the area and throughout the country. We pray for churches throughout the world, that they would build up one another in their faith, and that they would look to Christ and would be able to, through their example, demonstrate Christ's love to the world that is looking at them. We pray that you bless us with what we have looked at this evening. In Christ's name, amen.